Thanks, Tim, for reading. Morning, everybody. My name's Ben. I'm the pastor here, and we are going to be looking through that passage. Let me ask this question as we start. How do you picture God's face as he looks at you, particularly as he looks at you in your continued sin? How do you picture his face? It's one thing to believe that God has forgiven us for the sins that we committed before becoming a Christian. You know, then we were enslaved to sin. We hadn't been given new life. We didn't have the empowering spirit living in us. But what about now? Now we're born again. We know the truth that Jesus is Lord. We know all that he's done for us. We have the spirit empowering us to obey. How does God feel about our continued failure? I think for many of us, we believe he loves us, but it's a love infected with disappointment. We picture God a bit frustrated with us, wondering, how are they still failing after everything I've done for them? And if that is how we picture God, then we'll be reluctant to come to him, won't we? Do you find yourself doing this after you've sinned? You're slow to come to God. Maybe you want some time to beat yourself up, some time to let the feelings of guilt subside. You feel like it would be presumptuous to come immediately, to be forgiven immediately. The reason that we might picture God like this is because we think God's like us. And we project our own capacity for love onto him. Friends, that is why Romans 5 is in the Bible, to correct our view of God. This section of Romans chapters 5 to 8 is all about assurance. And this passage is one that gives us great security in the present and great certainty for the future. Every night that I put my son Jacob to bed, I say, I love you and I'll always love you. And may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you so that you know you're safe and you're loved and you're wanted and you're important. And he's never going to leave you, and he'll never let you go. Today is the last talk in our series on the heart of Christ. We've been dipping into this book by Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly, basing the series on the truths that he teaches. And today we're thinking about the fact that God will never let us go. He'll never cast us out. He'll never drive us away. We're going to focus on verses 6 to 11 of Romans 5, but we'll walk through verses 1 to 5 by way of introduction. So, verse 1. Again, if you look down in your service sheets or in your Bibles, Romans 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening chapters of Romans, Paul has laid out the heart of his gospel message. He has shown that every person is guilty of sin and falls short of God's glory. In ourselves, we do not have the righteousness that we need to be accepted by God. But in the gospel, God has revealed a way for guilty sinners to be justified. That is, to be declared innocent, right before God. How does God do this? Well, in his amazing love, God sent his perfect son to die in our place, paying the penalty that we deserve, so that we can be fully forgiven and receive the righteousness of Christ as our own. An easy way to remember what it means to be justified is that God looks at me just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd been Jesus. That's what it means to be justified. God looks at me and he treats me just as if I'd lived a perfect life like Jesus. And this righteousness that God provides isn't something that we need to earn or merit through our good works. It's a free gift that we receive by faith. Now, in chapter 5, Paul begins to spell out the implications of this, the implications of this justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, three things follow. We have peace with God. We were his enemies, we're now his friends. Secondly, we stand in grace. We stand in a position of unconditional acceptance. And thirdly, we rejoice in hope, or we boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We will see God's glory, and we will share in it. We ourselves will be glorified. We'll share in Christ's resurrection and reign. And therefore, death is no longer something to fear for the Christian, because it will usher us in to the life that is truly life. Today is one day closer to the day we see our Savior's face, and he wipes every tear from our eyes, and we're transformed to share in his glory. In verse 3, Paul says, we also rejoice in sufferings, because in God's purposes, suffering only serves to strengthen our hope. And then verse 5, Paul says, hope does not put us to shame. In other words, hope does not let us down. It doesn't disappoint us. We can be confident in this hope. It will be fulfilled. Paul wants us to be sure of hope, and he gives two reasons for that confidence. Firstly, because God's love has been proved and poured out. And secondly, because our future salvation has been secured. So firstly, because God's love has been proved and poured out. This is verses 5 to 8. You see, if we're sure that God loves us, well, then we can be confident he will fulfill his promises to us, his promises for the future. So in verse 5, Paul says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. As we were thinking last week, it's the Holy Spirit who makes the love of God real to us, a felt reality in our lives. It's the Spirit who enables us to know that God loves us. And you know what the Spirit points to as the proof of God's love? It's the cross. See, verse 5 is talking about our subjective experience of God's love. Verses 6 to 8 is the objective proof. Verse 8 in particular says God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It could be translated, God proves his love for us, or he puts his love beyond any question, beyond any doubt. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Three things that make this love of God unique. Firstly, it was Christ who died for us. Christ, the King of Kings, the one we crown with many crowns, Christ, the sinless one, Christ, the eternal, beloved Son of God, Christ died for us. Secondly, Christ died for us. He didn't merely give us his teaching, his healing, his blessing, loving as those things would be. He gave his life for us. He died for us in our place, suffering the punishment we deserve. He endured hell to secure our heaven. Thirdly, Christ died for us. You know, in verse 7, Paul says, it's possible someone might give their life for a good person or a righteous person, but the unique thing about God's love is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Neither good nor righteous, but ungodly, his enemies. Jesus didn't die for us once we started to get our act together. He didn't wait for us to show some worthiness, some friendliness towards him. No, while we were his enemies, he took the initiative and loved us to the extreme. We did not deserve it. We didn't even ask for it. Yet when we were at our worst, God gave his very best. God has put his love beyond any doubt. The cross is the one absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us. We need no further evidence. We can demand no greater proof. Never again can we say God doesn't love us. The cross stands at the center of history as a declaration of love. Whatever trials we may endure, however low we may feel, we need never doubt God's love. On Friday night, I got a call from a friend who's absolutely going through the mill. And as a result, really doubting God, doubting God's love, doubting the truth of God's word. And was in tears as he told me what's going on in his life. And, you know, without downplaying the real anguish that he's going through, this is what I wanted to remind him of. The cross. That even through the darkest valley, this is solid ground. This is where we can find assurance that God loves us. That, yes, those things are terribly, heart-wrenchingly hard, but we can hold on to this. We can hold on to God's love. God's love guarantees our hope. And I know God loves me. Because when I was at my worst, he gave his very best. And through the Holy Spirit, that love's been poured out into my heart so I can have that assurance of it. The second reason we can be confident is because our future salvation has been secured. This is verses 9 to 11. Twice in these verses, Paul uses the same phrase, how much more? How much more? So verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Can you see the logic? Paul is saying, God's already done the greater thing, the harder, more difficult thing. You can be absolutely sure he's going to do the easier thing. If Christ died for us when we were his enemies, well, now we're his friends, we can be absolutely certain he'll bring us home to glory. There's a wonderful old hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. You should look it up and read the whole thing, but let me quote to you the final verse, which picks up a similar idea to the first verse of Before the Throne. It says, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the promise is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The glorified spirits are those Christians who've already died, who are already with Jesus in heaven. And this hymn is saying they're more happy. They're more happy than we are who still live in this fallen, broken world. But they're not more secure. They're not more secure. If you are in Christ, then you are utterly secure. Your future is 100% guaranteed. And what does that mean for our present relationship with God? When we fail him yet again, and we fear his disappointment, the assurance of Romans 5 is this. He loved us in our mess then. He will love us in our mess now. If he drew near to us when we hated him, he's not going to withdraw from us now that we hope to please him. If he willingly suffered for us when we were his enemies, he's not now going to turn away from us now we're his children. The very fact that we find ourselves troubled by our sin shows that we are his children, that we have been born again. If we were still his enemies, we wouldn't be bothered by that. Let me read to you what Dane Ortlund says. And it's on the screen. When you sin, he says, do a thorough job of repenting. Re-hate sin all over again and Consecrate yourself afresh to the Holy Spirit and his pure ways. But reject the devil's whisper that God's tender heart for you has grown a little colder, a little stiffer. Reject it. Reject that lie. He is not flustered by your sinfulness. If you are in Christ, and only a soul in Christ would be troubled at offending him, your waywardness does not threaten your place in the love of God any more than history itself can be undone. The hardest part has been accomplished. God's already executed everything needed to secure your eternal happiness, and he did that while you were an orphan. Nothing can now unchild you, not even you. Those in Christ are eternally imprisoned within the tender heart of God. We will be less sinful in the next life than we are now, but we will not be any more secure in the next life than we are now. If you are united to Christ, you are as good as in heaven already. I want to finish by turning to some words of Jesus in John chapter 6. Again on the screen. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." This passage in John 6 takes the wonderful security of Romans 5 and makes it personal. It's the Father's will that Jesus lose none of those who come to him. And it's the promise of Jesus himself. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I will raise them up. I will never drive them away. That phrase from verse 37, "I'll never drive them away," is actually a double negative, which in Greek makes it even more emphatic. So it could be translated like this: "Whoever comes to me, I will never, ever drive away." And we can personalize that. Here, this morning, the Lord Jesus saying to you, "Son, daughter, my beloved child, I will never, ever, ever drive you away. I'm not going to lose you. I will raise you up at the last day." The Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, declares to you this morning, makes that solemn vow. And you can trust him. You can be confident. Ortland says, let me tell you about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He imagines a conversation with Jesus. Let me read. "No, wait," we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. "You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways." "I know," he responds. "You know most of it, sure, certainly more than what others do, but there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone. I know it all. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past. It's my present too. I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. That's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden's heavy, and heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed toward others. They're against you. Then I am the one most suited to forgive. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Ortland says, we cannot present a reason for Christ to close his heart to us. No such reason exists. With every human friend, there's a limit. If we offend enough, if we betray enough times, then they'll eventually cut us off. But with Christ, our sins and failures are the very thing that qualify us to come. We stand in grace. Our relationship with him will always be on the basis of grace. Nothing is required to come to him, first at conversion and then a million times after, until we are with him in glory. Nothing is required but coming to him. And so the application this morning is the same as it has been throughout this series. Come and keep coming. The Lord Jesus himself says this morning, come to me. Come to me in your struggle. Come to me in your sin. Come to me in your weakness and waywardness. Come to me with your doubts. Come to me, and you will find rest for your soul. Another great hymn says, the soul that on Jesus has come to rely, their cry for mercy he will not deny. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. So friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you so you know you're safe and you're loved and you're wanted and you're important, and he will never, ever let you go. I'm going to take a couple of minutes to rest in that assurance, to revel in God's love, just to receive it and respond to God, and then we'll sing In Christ Alone.